Let's start up. So back to page 32. I'm going to move through some things quickly here because I want to expose you to some things to be thinking about through the night, and we'll come back to some of these things tomorrow. So don't worry if you don't get the total picture tonight. But under number two there on page 32, the necessity for the text, there are at least five reasons it gives authority to the message. It is the thus saith the Lord that carries the weight with an audience. Right? It's not my word that we're giving. It's His word. That's where the authority comes from. And the audience can tell when that authority is there. Secondly, B, it confines or should confine the speaker to his theme. Keeps you from the rabbit trails. The theme is confined when it's limited to the text. It gives unity to the sermon, for it presents a complete thought to the hearers. And that delights the mind of us, they who are the audience, the hearers. We want to see a complete thought. We don't want to see a thought begun and then boom, and then he goes off on some other thing here and some other thing there. And we're thinking, yeah, but what happened? How did you close out that thought? And sometimes the speaker never comes back to finishing that thought that he started the audience down. It prepares the audience for the discussion. It starts a train of thought. Remember we talked about thoughts, linking to thoughts, form a train of thoughts in their minds as they wonder what the speaker will have to say on the subject. Now, this is you've been there. This is part of the excitement of preaching, is that you start to anticipate. And some of our minds are more curious and getting ahead than others. But my mind has always been, it's kind of been that way, that I'm thinking, oh, he's going, I know where he's going here. And then, whoops, no, he didn't. Oh, okay, you know. And that's, it's kind of an intellectual stimulation to try to follow along and follow his, that's what we're trying to do, his train of thought, his flow of thoughts, how he's connecting them. And it promotes variety in preaching. There will be no lack of material in the way of text, each with its own particular message when you use the Word of God. Okay, number three, the selection of the text. There are certain broad principles governing the selection of the text. In other words, now I've decided, I'm convinced that I want to use a text from the Word of God as my message, right? And I want to do an expository message on a complete thought, which is usually a paragraph or maybe a couple of paragraphs, not much more than that. How do I come? Well, number one, A, make sure the sentiment of the text is inspired. For instance, God inspired men to record what Satan said, yet the words that Satan spoke certainly were not. And then, of course, Job's three miserable comforters had different things they said about God that weren't true. God says at the end that they misrepresented Him. And so if we're going to use a text, say, from Bildad, one of Job's three friends, as a portion that we're going to teach on, we'd want to make sure that the audience understood what God says about Bildad's ideas at the end of the book, right? B, the text should express a complete thought. It should have a verb and not a form like the infinitive of participle. In other words, it is not just an idea with just a subject or noun, but a verb with the action attached to that. We talk about that as literature will talk about it as subject complement. That you'll have the subject, and then you've got the complement. And then we even sometimes teach ourselves to write out in a particular paragraph the subject and the complement. That is, the subject is what is being said, and the complement is what is being said about the subject. You with me? And that's a discipline to do as we take a paragraph like, say, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 11, state the subject, and then state right out what he is saying about the subject. That takes some thought and discipline, doesn't it? But as we do that, we go through that exercise, we get a better handle on the real theme or main idea of that paragraph. And that's what we're wanting to communicate to the audience. So if we don't understand what the main idea or theme is, do you think they're going to understand? So we've got to understand what the main theme is of that particular paragraph. Complete thought. Number C, this is an important point. The text should not promise more than it can be delivered in the sermon. So we say, I selected a particular group of paragraphs. but I don't have enough time to preach through that whole area. So it's too big a chunk of material. We've got to bring it down to size in a portion that we can reasonably handle with the time that's allotted to us. Right? That's a reasonable thing to think about. Avoid text D. Avoid text whose meaning is not clear. Now, if we have a particular obscure text, one of the principles of hermeneutics is that you don't use an obscure text to interpret a very clear text. It's just the opposite. You use the clear teachings of the Bible to help us interpret the obscure ones. So if you're going to use an obscure text, you've got to better have a clear text that helps to interpret it. And then if you can't really validate the meaning in the message, then really it's probably not a good text for a message. Right? Because the audience is expecting you to validate. We're going to talk about that. We may not get to that tonight, but we will tomorrow, Lord willing. The text should personally appeal to the speaker. He should choose texts which choose him. F, don't be afraid to choose familiar texts. The last word has not been said on any text. Of the well of Bible truth, it can truthfully be said, it is deep. Amen. That's why it's so wonderful to preach from the Word of God. The kind of audience will often aid, or occasion will often aid in its choice. Is it a gospel meeting? That would influence what text we would use. Is it an address to Christians? Is it a children's talk, a wedding, a funeral? Any of those kind of things would impact what kind of a text we might use. We need to take that into consideration. And then fourthly, the interpretation of the text. This is undoubtedly the most important part of the sermon. If the text is misinterpreted, the sermon will not only be a failure, but may become a spiritual menace to the hearers. We shall spend considerable time on this subject. So understanding, and he moves into the idea of exegesis down there in the middle paragraph. It's the idea of getting out from, ek means out from, getting out from the text, the meaning of the text. Not coming up with an idea and superimposing it on the text, right? That would be eisegesis, onto or upon. And we don't want to do that. Oftentimes that's done. We have a preconceived idea of what this text means, and we superimpose that idea on the text, as opposed to saying, trying to draw out from the text what it means. And that, of course, involves seeing its relationship to the verses around it, and its relationship to the whole flow of thought in that particular chapter and book, right? In other words, if we're doing a teaching in Romans 9, for instance, we were looking at that, then Romans 9 is going to be consistent with Romans 1 through 11, right? He's explaining the gospel of God. We're honing in on one chapter that's in that explanation of the gospel of God. He's not going to contradict himself. And the Bible doesn't contradict himself. So if we've got something that contradicts in our understanding of the text, that contradicts the Word of God isn't wrong, we are. Right? And we need to go back to the drawing board and try to understand it. Now, one of the rules of validation is that when we validate, see, some people validate through systematic theology. You know, they go to a systematic theology written by Ryrie or Chafer or Millard Erickson or whoever, and use systematic theology to validate their interpretation of the text. But if you look at the levels of validation, systematic theology is like number 6 in a listing of 1 through 7. It's like it's not the highest level of validation. If I'm trying to understand, say, the meaning of something in the Gospel of John, particular phrase, particular idea or thought, what's my primary, my level 1 validation for arriving at the right interpretation? The context, but be more specific, because we're going to talk about context in 4 or 5 different ways as far as you mean the context of the Bible. So you mean in the Gospel of John context? The immediate context. In other words, the highest level of validation is in the book itself, where it occurs. Don't forget, when the Gospel of John was written, it was written to a specific audience, and it was written as a complete whole. They didn't have 1 John. They didn't have Romans. They didn't have Ephesians. So if we say, well, I've got a particular phrase in John, and I'm validating it from Ephesians, Well, that's a lower level. That's down to number 3 or 4 on the list, right? That's not the highest level of validation, because John is complete in itself, and we should be able. And I have found it takes discipline to do this sometimes, but I have found in 99% of the cases that the Holy Spirit makes it clear within the book itself. We just sometimes overlook it and miss it. So, the highest level of validation is to look within the particular book itself. The second level of validation is to look within another book by the same writer, same author, because the author, the human author, will have a particular style, and he'll use certain words. If you look at John in 1 John and 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, all written by John, the apostle, he will use phraseology very similar in all 5 of those books, won't he? The light of the world, the Lamb theme. You'll see that in all of those writings. The truth theme, the love theme comes out in all of his writings. And so that helps us to interpret. But that's not the highest level of validation. The highest level is within the book itself, right? So within the book by another writer. In the case of Paul, you've got 13 epistles to choose from, 14 if you include Hebrews, but 13 epistles to choose from that are all written by him. And so again, his style. But Romans is complete in itself. Philippians is complete in itself. 2 Timothy is complete in itself, and so forth. Each one, and as I say, for the most part, I can find the validation within the book itself. And that's our highest level. That's how we want to validate. And that's how you want to validate when you're listening to a message by someone. On the radio or on TV or in the ministry meeting, you want to be able to validate. You show me where you get that from the Word of God. I'm not afraid for someone to ask me that, because I ask myself that in preparation. And you should be asking yourself that in preparation and expecting to be able to find an answer. Now, we can't let that stop us from preaching a particular portion. If there's a portion in that book that we can't really explain, we can tell them that. I haven't had time to study that through. I'll work on it some more and try to get an answer to you. Right? We don't have to be able to answer on our feet all the time and say, well, I won't preach then because I haven't figured out all the Bible yet. Well, then we'd never preach, because we're not going to figure out the Bible, I don't think, in all eternity. It's the Word of God. It's the mind of God. And we'd have to be God to be able to understand His mind completely. I think we'll always be seeing new treasures in the Word of God throughout all eternity. It's alive. And so that can't keep us from doing it, but we can give an answer like that and then get back to Him. So we looked at the highest level. We looked at the second level of validation. The third level of validation would be by, and this would all be the what's called the analogy of Scripture, but it's being more specific with the analogy of Scripture, certain Scriptures, right? But the third level would be another book in the same Testament. All right? So if you're looking at a New Testament book, then another validation would be to see how that particular phrase or idea or thought is communicated in another New Testament book. Because the New Testament has to deal with revelation, new revelation that comes from God, doesn't it? That's why the apostles and prophets were different, and why we don't have them today. If we did, I'd have to have a loose-leaf Bible, because they always brought new revelation, truth from God that had not been revealed before. And that's not happening anymore. That ended with the New Testament, see? So that's why I say there are no more apostles and prophets. Paul says to the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20, God's not still building the foundation. He's way up here on the superstructure, not way down there in the basement. That basement's been settled a long time ago. I use the analogy because I was in high-rise building construction, that if I was to take you downtown to Birmingham and to one of the downtown 40-story buildings and said, I'm going to show you the basement of this building, and I hit 38 in the elevator, would you think there's something wrong with me? I mean, it's so obvious when we think about it that way. Well, wait a minute. 38, you're not going to find the foundation up there. You've got to hit B1 or B2 or G1 or G2 if they've got a garage underneath. You've got to go down to the basement, right? And yet we miss the analogy in Scripture. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. We're way past the foundation in 2009. We're way up in the superstructure. All right? So, another book within the same Testament. And then, of course, the next level of validation would be another book of the entire Bible. Okay? We still haven't even got to the systematic theology yet. You know what a systematic theology is, right? Where they take a particular topic and work through all the different places where it's explained in the Bible. That's kind of in a systematic way. That's where they get the idea. Systematic theologies can be useful. That's way down on the level of validation, right? And then after you've looked exhausted everywhere in the Bible, then you can look at a systematic theology. And then you know what the next level of validation after that is? Your personal opinion. Way down on the list. Doesn't count much. You know, that's why when we talk about home Bible studies, sometimes it used to irk me. As a young, well, we're going to have a sharing time. We're going to share from the Word of God. And you go around the room and say, oh, I think it means this, and I feel like it means this, and I think it means this. But I don't, you know, it comes down, I don't really care what you think it means. I want to know what it means. And there's only one meaning that's right. And so show me, validate how you got there. What you feel like it means or what your intuition and impression is really doesn't matter to me. I don't really care. All due respect. And you feel that way toward me too, I'm sure. We're dealing with the truth of God. It's a communication from God. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to fool us. It is truth. It is His mind. He's communicated His mind and thoughts to us. He wants us to know. But He knows He's given us a brain. He knows He's given us levels of intelligence and abilities to study and put thoughts together and put ideas together. But it may take time and sweat and hard work. And He knows that. And He knows it won't hurt us. He knows work won't kill us. Work is good in God's mind. And so He wants us to take the time to mine it, M-I-N-E, to mine it out. It's treasure, and it's worth the time. Brother. Yes, yeah, that would actually go ahead of the personal opinion one, right. That would be, yes, this was what we would call extra, you've seen extra biblical validation, which would be secular history or archaeological evidences that we have and things like that. Good. A Bible encyclopedia can be helpful that way. So that would actually be a stage ahead of your personal opinion. And the personal opinion down the bottom. Basically, the personal opinion shouldn't even be on the list, right? That's what I'm getting to. But yeah, that's good, Jack. Good point. All right. Any other comments? Now, David, you were sharing something earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I was wondering if you didn't mind sharing what you're saying in the whole group, because it's an important point about, you know, the baptizing and so forth. Yeah, well, and that even that phrase, how important just a part of a sentence is in communicating truth.
Disciples and baptizing. I've often read over that real quickly, thinking that the spending time was just in the baptismal role. But it was actually two separate things. When you read it with punctuation, you read it carefully, it's the spending time and baptizing. So it was two different parts. The spending time was an important point by itself, not just reading it over as an introduction, but that he was spending time with his disciples, and that was an important thing, that our time with the Lord is important just by itself, even before you get to the whole context of the story.
That's right. And of course, it's in a very important story. It's the story of defining what it means to be born again, and therefore how to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So good point. And I appreciate David shared that earlier, and I thought it'd be good for all of you to hear it. So you see how every word in the Word of God is inspired. And every phrase is important. Now, in a given sermon, we can't always camp out, so to speak, on a particular phrase too long, because we can lose our audience, miss the flow of thought or the train of thought, or or the communication of the message, right? So we have to be selective on how we emphasize those kinds of things. But we do want to emphasize it because, to me, that gives color to the message, just as much as illustrations give color to the message. And illustrations from real life are important in that way, and we'll talk about that some more later. But they give color to the message, and that's important. But you only need little bits here and there, right? When you're talking about highlight colors in a painting or in a mosaic, you don't want the whole thing to be that, because then it loses its whole effect of giving the value of it. All right, so appreciate that, brother. Before we spend more time on the hermeneutic section there that he deals with there in pages 33, 34, and 35, skip over, because the same thought is kind of continued in more of a summary fashion in page 58. Because, bottom of page 57, the selection of the text or subject, because this is kind of what he was alluding to earlier, but he gives a little more elaboration of it here. We will suppose a person has been invited to preach and has accepted the invitation. The great question now is, what shall be the text or the subject of the sermon? How is this important matter to be decided? And he gives several things. First, there must be a definite and earnest prayer for divine guidance. And as much as preaching is the Lord's work, it is essential that the preacher get in touch with his master about it. And that's kind of what we were talking about earlier. And this should be done first, humbly. Second, believingly. Third, conscientiously. Wisdom comes from study. And this is born of a sincere desire to be one's best for God. And that's why we use technique. That's why we use an outline. That's why we take time to study the meanings of the words, because we want to do well and do our best for God, right? It isn't for ourselves, because we may not get any accolades or pats on the back when it's over, especially if it's a convicting message to a lot of people. You may get more stern looks than anything else. Then fourth, perseveringly, he must wait on the Lord. As he does so, there will be a response to his prayers. And the Lord will impress the mind and the heart with some text or subject. While this waiting upon God is not a pleasant thing for the flesh, it is an indispensable thing for the preacher's spirit. It brings out some really good insights here. Number two, there on page 58, the text or subject may have been previously impressed upon his mind. This may have come through his daily devotional reading. That oftentimes happens for me. I'm working in a particular book in my annual reading through the Word of God, and I'm fascinated by certain things I see, and I say, wow, this would string together in a wonderful conference series of messages. That happened earlier in the year in Jeremiah, working through Jeremiah, and saw things I hadn't seen before, and I thought this would only work in certain audiences. You know, there were certain places I would go that I wouldn't speak from, but looks like I'm going to be able to use it next month down there in Boulevard Chapel. They were interested. They were fascinated, and they're an audience that we've done the Minor Prophets there before, and they were intrigued by that. A lot of assemblies, we bore to tears with the Minor Prophets, but the Minor Prophets are wonderful. There's some depth there that's so powerful. Thirdly, perhaps the subject has already been chosen, may have been pre-assigned subject, right? If you're working through, say, the Gospel of John as an assembly on the Lord's Day morning, and you're taking a particular portion and working through, or taking a group of chapters in your opportunity there, that's a wonderful thing. So the text or subject may have been suggested by hearing some speaker preach from it, right? That sometimes happens. Fifthly, perhaps the reading of a book of sermons gives us an idea. That's reasonable. I wouldn't go there first to get an idea, but sometimes, you know, you all probably aren't the type that would read sermon books too much, and I don't too often either. But once in a while, I'll come across reading a group of them. You've got one laying right there, right? The pink book. And there are some helpful outlines in there. Sixthly, a current event may suggest the text or the theme, such as the season of the year. And then seventh, the needs of the audience. This is a big one to me. And that's part of knowing your audience will prove to be a factor. Is it boys or girls, prisoners in a jail, old folks, or even certain needs? Because of, if you know the assembly and you know that the assembly is going through a particular trial, or certain individuals are going through something and they need that particular encouragement or understanding of how to respond in a particular, and certain scriptures will come in. And that's exciting when the Lord can work through us as a channel of blessing like that, see? He is then actually speaking through us to His people to encourage in particular important way. I mean, that's when the supernatural is really, really taking place. Who says there aren't miracles today, right? Our Lord is the Lord of miracles. There in right after number 7, this exercise of heart before the Lord is of tremendous value, and one emerges from it with exchanged strength, Isaiah 40:31. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Prayerlessness results in carelessness, listlessness, and uselessness. The Lord deliver us from a deadly quartet of evils like that. Beginning with prayer, see. And then the preparation of the outline. And that's what I've started to show here. Let me just work through that fairly quickly here in a few minutes, and we'll close out for the evening. Having selected the text or topic, the next thing is the preparation of the outline, which is to form the framework of the sermon, the skeleton, if you will. You know, all our flesh and muscle tissue and organs fit on a skeleton, and this is what we do with the outline. The outline is essential. There are no hard and fast rules regarding it, but the following suggestions have been tried and found useful. Brother Gibbs did a lot of preaching. Thankful he took the time to write down these suggestions. They're good. First, begin early. This nails most of us right here. That's why the 3 hours on Saturday morning doesn't work. He says, procrastination is not only the thief of time, but of sermons also. So begin to work on it a little bit at a time. If you have the idea already of the text, start reading through that text. You need to be reading through it 6, 10, or 12 times before you even start outlining it anyway. So you start. You know, sometimes if you're working in a given week and you say, well, today's Monday, I've got till Sunday, you know, I'll wait till Thursday to start getting acquainted with the text. Why not start on Monday? Even just 15 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour on Monday, and then a little bit more on Tuesday, a little bit more on Wednesday. It will stay in your mind, and it will be much more powerful come the Lord's Day if we do it that way. We basically all know this, but it's hard to do it sometimes, isn't it? So what's the big D word that needs to come in? Discipline. What'd you say? Diligence. The same idea. Diligence. Discipline. That's right. The divine law of preparation is study, and nothing can take its place there at the end of the paragraph. The great thing is to get started. All right. Second, read the passage or passage of Scripture slowly and repeatedly. Now, G. Campbell Morgan used to say, I kind of wonder whether he was able to do this, but he used to read a passage 50 times through before he preached on it. Now, he preached every Sunday for several years, so I don't know if, practically speaking, that could really have happened, but so it's recorded. I'll admit to you, I'm not going to put out a false facade. I don't do that. I don't have time to read 50 times through a portion, but multiple times through it, sure. Right? And it depends on the passage. As far as our familiarity with it, you know, we're maybe more familiar with the Gospel of John than, say, Second Chronicles. You know? And so, you know, because, again, if you're in Second Chronicles 34 and you're going to deal with the revival under Josiah, we've got to fit it into the context of what's all happening before and after that. I mean, when you read, well, Josiah followed Manasseh, who was the worst king they had, and he was followed by his sons, were some of the worst kings second only to Manasseh. And he stands out on either side. You have these two thorns and this rose in the middle, see? And it really makes that jump out even more, right? And we want to communicate that to the audience. Read the passage in other versions. Number 3, use a concordance. Concentrate on the text or topic with a pencil. He was back in the 30s and 40s. I haven't used a number 2 pencil in 40 years. I use a pen. There it is. I use a pen. I like to use flare pens, you know. But anyway, use something that you like to use. If you like crayons, it's a crayon, but whatever. Number 1, if it is an expository or textual sermon, which we're recommending, first discover and then write out the theme using the logical form of statement. He's going to talk about 3 different forms of writing out the statement. The logical form, the rhetorical form, and the interrogative form, okay? And rather than spend time on that now, I'll try to look at that tomorrow. But just briefly, the logical form is writing it out in a complete sentence, the theme. You know, kind of the subject complement idea in a complete sentence. The rhetorical form is condensing that down to a phrase, three words or so, something like that, which is usually, in our day, with all the attention deficit that we have so much in our culture, and that's, hey, it's a function of that computer and a lot of other things too. But that is the case with most of our audiences, if you don't realize it, that attention deficits is there. And so, man, to do the logical form is helpful when we're doing our preparation because it helps us understand it. But, man, if you're reading out a long sentence, you're going to lose your audience in 3 minutes. I mean, you're not going to be a hold of me for 3 minutes. So the rhetorical form is more what we use with a catchy phrase, with a few words that plants the thought, the theme in their minds without some long sentence. And that takes time to think it through and to condense something down. You're going to take 92 words and condense them down to 22 words? That's hard. It takes a lot of concentration, but it's worthwhile. Then arrange the main divisions, each which must relate to this theme. So the theme would fit under the body here, would be the main theme here, and then you'd have different sub-themes that support it, right? So, like, if you were looking at Nehemiah chapter 1, any of you particularly get a handle of the main theme just in that brief exposure? Maybe you've had opportunity to look at it before, but maybe get an idea of looking at Nehemiah 1 what the main theme is? Say it again. The wall. All right. But what would that be? What would that represent in terms of something you want to tie it in with something practical? Spiritual depravity. That would probably be a sub theme for sure that would support it. I'd agree with that. That'd be down in here. You know, the cause for the situation. Okay. What was one of the primary? Isn't that really what he's burdened about more than anything else? He's burdened about the Lord's name being in disrepute, which is testimony. So you could condense it down. I'm not saying that's the only word, but that's one word I think that would be one of the outstanding ones to use anyway. If we were to condense it down to one word, all of those words in that chapter. Yes, I think so. I think a lot of the passages will lend themselves to one, but not always.
How long
do you have to? Well, that comes with practice.
That seems like a big challenge.
It is a big challenge. But
especially if you're seeing all these great points that you can bring out topically.
Yeah.
But if you really apply to the book of Ephesians, you're trying
to turn. Okay, brother. Yeah.
Read that book consistently over and over. You see that word brought out. Not in every chapter, but there is that sense of the mystery that comes out.
Okay.
It's repetitive, and it just kind of lends itself.
And how does he define it there? Because he defines it in chapter 3. I'm putting it on the spot, but you remember how he defines that word mystery there? Does that mean it's like a suspense novel? You know, trying to figure out who done it? Kind of. How does a truth that's always been in God's mind but never revealed before, right? That's what he says. Never revealed before to the apostles, to the saints. Sorry? And what is that mystery in Ephesians? I mean, there's a lot of new revelation. The church. Yeah, which is in the church. Because that's where he keeps confining it to that, right? So, I mean, all of you were saying, right, the Gentiles and the Jews brought together in one body with the same access. The Jews knew Gentiles were going to be saved. Isaiah prophesied it. Jeremiah prophesied it. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that. What the Jews didn't accept and struggled with was that they would have the same access as the Jews to the Father. by one Spirit. See, that's what the Jews said. Oh, no, no, we're the circumcision. You're the uncircumcised. And Paul says, no, no. In the church. That doesn't mean there aren't any more Jews, because some who believe in replacement theology use Ephesians 2 and 3 to validate the fact that, well, there are no more Jews. See, because we're all one in Christ. No favoritism in the Lord, for sure, right? There's no partiality with God. That's a theme we see through the Scriptures. But what he's emphasizing here is that in the church, the Jew and Gentile have equal access. They're still in 1 Corinthians 10:30, right? There's the church, there's the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. There's still three classes of people on the earth while the church is here. But within the church, and see, that's where understanding Ephesians properly, and this was the idea of the church was not an afterthought. It wasn't like, oh no, Israel rejected my son. What am I going to do now? I can't bring the kingdom now. They rejected Messiah. Well, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll have a church. That wasn't the way it happened, right? That's what Ephesians... If we didn't have Ephesians, it would be hard to validate without that. But with Ephesians, we find out, Paul says, no, that was in God's mind before the foundation of the earth. Think about how it helps us in this too, because in dispensationalism, this whole idea of, you know, the kingdom and what that means. And some have said, you know, this whole question, was it a genuine offer? How many times have we argued about that? You know, that when Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, was it a genuine offer? Because if it was a genuine offer and he knew they were going to fail, what does that say about God's character? It wasn't a genuine offer. It was no offer of the kingdom in the sense of the millennial kingdom. There had to be the church age. God knew that before the foundation of the earth. See? But he says entering the kingdom comes in different phases. When we come into the church, in a sense, we are entering the kingdom. Right? Because Colossians 1:13 tells us that we who are believers have been brought into the kingdom of God, haven't we? So there's a sense in which the kingdom exists, but it exists in Matthew 13, it tells us, in its mystery form. There's that word again. Matthew 13, 8 parables on the mysteries of the kingdom. So the church is one aspect of that one aspect of the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is another aspect of that kingdom, but it's not the only aspect either. Because then you have the eternal state that follows, and it's the kingdom too. So you see how we put it all together. You can't answer the question about whether it was a genuine offer. God didn't need to make a genuine offer in that sense. Christ announced that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God was at hand. It was at hand because he was there. The king was there. And whether they accepted him or rejected him, the church still needed to exist, according to Ephesians 1, didn't it? Because it was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. So that's how we put all these things together. And we see the big picture of it. So, a long answer. Does that address what you were wanting to get at, brother? But yeah, Ephesians is a powerful book because more so than any other New Testament book, this is the book that Paul stands back and he looks at the forest. Some of the other ones, he looks at aspects of the trees in the forest, but he steps back and he sees the whole thing. Yeah, brother. Yes. That's right. There are different ways we can do that. One of the techniques that the Holy Spirit likes to use is repetition. The word mystery. That's kind of a clue. He's saying, I'm giving you a clue. You know, like when you're helping a six-year-old to learn something. You know, here's a clue. You know, if I'm saying it, that means it's important, right? And especially if he uses the same word in about 12 times in 11 verses. Guess what? That means it's important. He's been flashing a big red light. This is important, right? So there are things he uses in the text, and we just learn by practice to recognize them. It comes over time. It isn't any way we can't learn it other than just by doing it. Yes. That's right. And if we can use the word intimacy, with the Lord, because we're really, really entering into a tender area of His thought and heart then. And that's holy ground. I mean, you take off your shoes when you move in there, because He doesn't have to show us those things and still love us, right? He loves us enough just by saving us, but allowing us to enter into those kinds of things. Now, you had another point during the break, John. Remember what that was? That was good. I wanted you to share with the group.
The point was, when we the passages, we try and break them out into sections and try and see where the divisions are. It can become a habit to bring that to the group and share that to the group, and the group only walk away with those divisions and no application. It being likened to getting a sports car and me telling you about the way it was built, the new manufacturing process, and all this stuff about the structure that can make it perform like it should, but your question would just be, well, how fast can it go? And so, I know it's always a struggle because we try and focus on the work we had to do to get there. And yet, that's fine and good for our understanding. And definitely, we can't have application unless the structure's there. Just like a Volkswagen, you can't outperform a Corvette. But so the structure has to be there, but the application is what needs to be conveyed.
Very good point. Yeah, what John's saying is, and I thought it was important that all of us hear that, share that, is that we can become so absorbed, and some of us are more prone, what do they call them, type A's or whatever, buddy, I don't know what certain, but some of us are more prone to the mechanics of, no, I'm playing off his role, but some of us are more prone to the mechanics of how the passage fits together and get absorbed in that, in the message, and then drop off and not take it through to the application stage and bring it to the present audience in their present situation and apply it. And that happens all too often. And if we don't do that, we're not preaching. We may be lecturing, but we're not preaching, right? Because lecturing is just giving information. Preaching is giving information with what purpose? Goal? Life transformation. Change. We're looking for change in us and in every individual in that room. We're looking prayerfully to God that He would change souls. We know He can do it. We know His Word is the vehicle He wants to use to do it. We're preaching His Word and explaining it, and we're expecting it reverently or anticipating it that the Lord would do that if hearts are open to Him, right? So it's an important aspect that while we need to use the mechanics to get there, we don't get absorbed in the mechanics of how we got there. We take it all the way through to the application. Yes, brother?
I have a question back to the theme.
Okay.
In Nehemiah, was a good example. I'm a little bit confused in my mind that in the same sense, yes, every portion of Scripture has a more central theme. But isn't it also to every believer, just like the same passage that we read, the three different applications for John 3:16, in the same sense that you could get up and speak specifically on the theme of Nehemiah, you know, this portion be this, A, I could get up in the same sense and see, well, the main central theme that I see is this, and there be no contradiction with that.
Correct.
Am I right, or am I getting...
No, you're
aim and confused with something else.
Well, you could be a little bit getting confused with this, and this is what I'll explain. In some passages, and that's what John was asking earlier, in some passages, there may be more than one, but to me, like when we communicate ourselves, right? Remember, God's communicating in a way we can understand. We communicate ourselves. Do we usually communicate with more than one theme or more than one main thought? No. You know, unless we're, got a mental problem. You know, we may be doing a double thing, but normal, I'm talking about a normal mind, because that, what is that? They've got a name for that, schizophrenia or something. But but you know, where we may be trying to do two different things at once, and that really is rather deceptive, right? Because the person we're communicating with is thinking, hopping back and forth. Well, he's saying this. Is he referring to this thing or this thing when he's talking that statement, right? And so when it comes to, I think usually it, as far as what God intends in that passage, there's going to be probably one main thing. But then you're saying, what you're saying, though, is in the application stage, there can be many applications. Like, in other words, testimony, the theme, Israel's testimony for God. But you could break that up into lots of different ways. Into the family, you know, well, in terms of family, you know, husbands and wives and children, everything, you could work in that way. In the assembly, in your workplace, in your school, in your looking for, in selecting an occupation, if you're dealing with teenagers maybe, and they're thinking about their life direction and life goals and those kinds of things. And so there are different ways that breaks down in terms of application. But I think in terms of understanding the theme of the text itself, it's going to be, you know, one main theme. I think that's going to really be the main thing. There will be sub-themes now, and that's what we're saying are underneath it. There will be sub-themes that support it. Like in that John 3:16. What would be the main thing? We saw that he emphasized those three different ways of looking at it. But what would, is there one main theme?
God's love, God's gift, and eternal life.
Okay.
But it would be a combination.
Yeah, what I would say is God so loved is the main thing. God so loved, and the so is part of it. In other words, he loved in this way. So his love, and then he gave, that's how that love expressed itself, and the result was salvation and eternal life, right? So they're related, but these are supportive of really that, right? You see how that works?
So those would be the substance of love.
Yeah, because, yeah, the gift, but the gift was expressing something. If the gift was the main thing, then by itself you'd say, yeah, but why? Why did he do it? Because he loved. Or you look at the gift and you say, if that's the main thing, then salvation, but are there other parts of that gift that he's leaving out here, you know? You know, so, no, it's God so loved, and that means he took the initiative. This is how he did it. He gave his only begotten Son, and this is what it produced, eternal life, right? So they're connected, but you see how these, I would say these are sub-themes to that main theme. You with me on that? So that's how we try to work it out. But if you were to do a message, well, if I was in the audience and you did a message and emphasized the gift as the main thing, I would probably squirm a little bit and knock my bottle over and stuff like that. But I wouldn't come up afterwards and challenge you on it, you know, because that's a great theme, you know. I mean, God's gift of His Son. I would leave it alone, you know. But so it's not a matter that you're going to, you know, embarrass anybody with it. But as I have learned to utilize these things in my own mind, in my own practice, you know, that's, you know, I want it to a logical flow of thought. I want it to link together logically to be in the right order.
I guess the fear is you don't want to mislead.
Exactly.
And
that's a great danger.
Yeah, that's the real and present fear of trying to figure out one of the major applications and
that's right.
Naming it the theme of the passage.
John, I appreciate that, because that's why it is a solemn and a serious matter and involves sweat and concentration and time, is because of what you're pointing out. We don't want to mislead the audience, and we don't want to misrepresent our Lord and Master, because this is His Word, right? So if we misrepresent His Word, we misrepresent Him. And if we misrepresent Him, do you think He likes that? Would you like that? Would you like to be misrepresented? You know, someone said that you said these things and they weren't true of you at all. You wouldn't like that. You'd feel really hurt. You'd feel that you were stabbed in the back almost. Well, how do you think the Lord feels if we do that with His Word, see? So it's really important that we be careful about it, but also, like you say, misleading the audience. Because there are also, don't forget, whenever I preach, I'm teaching the audience, or I'm trying to teach the audience technique for their own use when they go home. in their own private reading of the Scriptures. I want them to learn technique as well as the message of that portion. I want to use as much out of that time. These are the Lord's people. They've taken time out of their week to be together and to remember the Lord and to learn from His Word, as Acts 2:42 tells us, right? All four of those things, apostles, doctrine, remembering the Lord, prayer, and fellowship, they're all four important. We don't emphasize one over the other. They're all four legs of a stool. They all hold up that important meaning of the early church, what it means to gather as a group of people. And the apostles' doctrine is part of that. And so we have that one window of time. Think about it. 40 minutes in a week for a lot of us. Some of us have time to listen during the week on the radio, maybe do a message or maybe read a message during the week or something like that in addition to our devotional reading. But for a lot of, especially the younger Christians, I mean younger in the Lord, not in age, that's all they get, 40 minutes a week. That's not much when you figure how much they're getting from the world system in the sense of time, right? It's very disproportionate. So that's a good point, too. Yeah. So does that help, Joe? Very good question. Very good question. Let me just mention a couple other technique things, and then we'll close out for the night. I appreciate your attention. You all are staying wide awake. And I don't know what you're eating or drinking, but it's working, so that's good. The Lord's keeping you focused. But one of the things we talk about when we look at, particularly at narrative, we will look at narrative in the Bible. Narrative is what type of literature? Anybody know? Oh, really? Y'all haven't looked at that. Narrative is story. When a narrator is giving a story, and something like 72% of the Bible is narrative. Big portions of the Pentateuch are narrative. Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, portions of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Gospels, the Acts, those are all narrative. All right? Narrative is some of the easiest form to study and to preach from. Okay? Yay, you should be saying, yay, good. One of the harder ones to do is epistolary. The epistles are harder to do because they form, if it's Pauline epistles, his follow a logical building block type of approach to different ideas. These thoughts build on these, and these build on these, and that kind of book. If you're looking at the Hebrew type epistles like Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, they follow more of a cyclical type of building a block approach, you know, which is more how the Eastern mindset works, even still today. So they're a little harder to follow. You have to use what we call a mechanical or a structural diagram to help break down the thoughts. And you probably won't have time to get into that on this particular trip. Then you've got poetry. You've got Proverbs. You've got Ecclesiastes. You've got Song of Solomon. You've got the Psalms. And they form in poetry. In the Bible is Hebrew poetry. It's not American poetry. So it doesn't rhyme. It's not like Longfellow, you know, where the first it has meter and all that stuff like we do in our poetry. Hebrew poetry is parallelism. There'll be a first phrase, and then the second phrase will parallel it. It may parallel it as being an opposite of it. It may parallel it as adding to it. It may be paralleling it as being the simile to it, you know, similar to it, a simile, as opposed to an antonym. It may parallel it in the form of emblematic. What does that do? I forgot the emblematic parallelism. But these different types of parallelism, we can look at that some other time. But the Bible uses that. The Bible has legal documents, right? Big section of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5 to 26 is in a form of a legal document. And it breaks down in different forms the stipulations and the judgments and the ceremonial laws and so forth. And we have to interpret it, understand it, and interpret it in that way. You have prophetic. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You've got apocalyptic, which is a special form of prophetic that portions of Isaiah, Daniel, chapter 7 through 12 is apocalyptic. Revelation is apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is distinguished from prophetic in the sense that it's dealing more, not just with future, but future in the sense of end times. And it's almost always interpreted by an angel. Okay? So you read in Daniel, and an angel came and told me what this meant. and John in Revelation, an angel came and interpreted the meaning. So that's characteristic of apocalypse. So these are different literary forms in the Bible. God's the author of literature too. That's why I don't have to. I've got my Bible. I don't have to read. I mean, if you like to read English literature and stuff, that's fine. I'm not going to take it away from you. But I got it all right here in my Bible. All these different forms of literature. There's so much color just in the Word of God that I don't need in another book for the rest of my life. I just love being in it, and it just there's so much in it. But then, so going back then to the narrative, larger portion. In the narrative, when we're trying to work out the body of the sermon, this part here, what we want to do is follow the get a different color here. Principle, story, application. There's a certain principle that would be the main theme. And then we would explain the story, which, you know, would have different subparts. You know, if you're looking at the John chapter 4, the woman at the well, you know, you divide it up into the various situations that are going on there. You remember the Lord comes in there, and the apostles leave, and the woman comes, and the Lord talks to the woman, and then the woman leaves, and the apostles come back. That's all the flow of the narrative, right? It's the plot. And there are different characters, and there are different aspects of the plot, and it may build up to a climax, or it may have a move from the specific to the general, or from the general to the specific, different ways it works. And then you have the application. So, principle, story, application. That's how you, what you're trying to do here in the body of the sermon, dealing with narrative. And what you want to do is ask questions as you're working through it, what we call the five W's and an H. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And these different questions, as we ask, will form a progression, like the who progression. Some forms of narrative in, say, just look at the Gospels, for instance, that the narrative will flow according to certain characters, right? Different characters that are introduced. You could say John 4 kind of flows that way, right? You got the Lord and his apostles. Apostles check out of the scene. They go behind off camera, right? In comes the woman. He talks to the woman, dialogue. Then she goes off scene. The apostles come back and say, "We brought back the food. How come you're not hungry?" And then he tells them, "You know, my food is to do the will of God. That's my meat. That's my food. It's to please him." And then the people, then she comes back with the townspeople, you know, and so then we have this flow. So we would say that's a biographical progression of the story. But sometimes it's a chronological progression following the when question, right? And John or maybe Luke will say, and then here it was the Passover, and this happened, and then he'll move on to another event, time event, to describe the next portion, and then another time event, and so that would have a chronological progression, right? And if it's the why question, that is, you know, certain purposes of being accomplished, that would be ideological progression, right? And ideas are flowing like that. So these different ways are the ways we analyze the text. You with me on that? It gets a little complicated. It's easier to see when you practice it in a given text. And if we were spending a week on it, we could do that. But and maybe we'll get an opportunity to do that sometime in the future. But he does that some in the book, too. So, thank you all for your attention and for taking time out of your schedules for the Lord. You didn't do this for me. You didn't do this for Buddy or the assembly. You did this for the Lord, I trust, right? And the Lord will honor that. And we're honored to have our esteemed brother from, I'm going to say from Massachusetts by way of Florida. I'm from Massachusetts too. So he lived right near my home city. And brother, if you close in prayer for taking time out of your schedules for the Lord. You didn't do this for me. You didn't do this for Buddy or the assembly. You did this for the Lord, I trust, right? And the Lord will honor that. And we're honored to have our esteemed brother from, I'm going to say from Massachusetts by way of Florida. I'm from Massachusetts too, so he lived right near my home city. And brother, if you close in prayer.